Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Acts chapter 15. We've been in Acts chapter 15 for a while, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 15 for a while longer. We spent a couple of weeks introducing the First Jerusalem Council, and then last week we talked about the church councils in the early part, first 500-600 years of church history. Because this church council, which was the first, really kind of laid the foundation for the church councils that came later, and they're very, very important. This was a very important council, and the ones that came later were very important too. We talked a little bit about what was accomplished in some of those. So if you weren't here and get to hear that, if you'd like to, we'll try to get some CDs made for that. All right, well, we've been just reading the first six verses of this. We're going to read the first 12 tonight, get a running start at this. And this is the Jerusalem Council, part one. Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Well, Paul and Barnabas have completed their first missionary journey, and it had established a whole new precedent for the church, meaning the invitation to Gentiles to full redemption through Christ by faith alone. But some of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem had gone up to Antioch, which is where Paul and Barnabas were, the church at Antioch in Syria, and began teaching contrary to the teaching of Paul and Barnabas. As a matter of fact, it appears that they had retraced the steps of the missionaries into Galatia in an attempt to corrupt their message to the new Gentile converts and the churches that they had established. And you may remember what they were teaching was that the Gentiles really must become Jews before they could become Christians. They had already accepted the fact that God was going to save the Gentiles, but what was the method of salvation for the Gentiles? And that's the issue through this chapter. That's the issue here. How do Gentiles get saved? And again, I just want to remind you that's important because we're Gentiles. So this is personal. How do we get saved? Is it by grace alone, Or is it by grace and law? Is it by faith, or is it by faith plus works? That was the issue. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 2 there, the Bible tells us that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so the church at Antioch sent this group to Jerusalem. Now, why did they send them to Jerusalem? Well, because the leaders of the church were the apostles, and they were itinerant leaders who traveled around and preached, but at first they were headquartered at the Jerusalem church. The elders who were there were the stationary leaders who stayed there in one place. And you remember that the lead elder was James, the brother of the Lord himself, and the author of the book of James that we're going to begin studying next week. And so Paul and Barnabas, our missionaries and others, left Antioch in Syria, went to Jerusalem, and there the Bible tells us that they were greeted by the church, the apostles, and the elders. And there Paul and Barnabas began to recount the victories that God had given them among the Gentiles, that God had accomplished through them. But when they started sharing about the conversion of the Gentiles, the circumcision group interrupted and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." In other words, they were saying they couldn't just be saved by faith. They had to be circumcised and then keep all of the law before they could be saved. Now, the church at Jerusalem had a problem. At first, it was the church of Antioch. Now the church at Jerusalem had a problem. There was this great dissension that was building and mounting there. But rather than trying to settle it in this volatile venue, the apostles and the elders decided to meet privately to discuss the matter. And it is that meeting of the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church, along with Paul and Barnabas and maybe some others, in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, that we refer to as the first Jerusalem council. Now, that's pretty much where we left off last time, so let's pick up there. We're going to pick up in verse 7, and it says there, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up." Now, what we have here is the first of three speeches that are given at this council. The first one is by Peter. The second one is by Paul and Barnabas. And the third one is by James himself. All three of these speeches are in support of grace plus nothing. And they lay down for us really one of the most monumental passages proving salvation by grace through faith that exists anywhere in the scripture. Some have called it the Magna Carta of the Christian church. And so listen carefully as we first of all hear from Peter, and then we'll hear from Paul and Barnabas, and then probably next week we'll hear from James. Now, first of all, just pulling out verse 11 gives us Peter's view. It begins, "But we believe." Now, when he says "we," he's talking about the apostles and elders. Remember, he's not speaking for himself only, because the elders and the apostles have had a private conference, and out of that conference has come this statement. He says, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Now, that's the conclusion that has been drawn in that private meeting. Notice that grace is the only thing you see there, which is God's free, unearned, undeserved favor. God saves apart from anything that you ever did. It is purely by grace. They don't need to be circumcised or submit to legalistic rigors of Judaism in order to be saved. Now, with that as the conclusion and really the proclamation of these elders and apostles, they go about to prove this conclusion, to prove that grace is all that is needed. And I want to show you what might be the weightiest evidence in Scripture. Peter makes several points, then Barnabas and Paul add a short statement, and then James provides really the final assessment. So the first point that Peter makes is that salvation by grace is proven by past revelation. Salvation by grace is proven by past revelation. Look at verse 7 again. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And so you've got all of this debate and all this arguing, and Peter says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, let's just back up in time a little bit here. This issue has already been settled. As a matter of fact, it was about 10 years ago. You know that God chose me to go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel, and they believed, and that's all God asked. God didn't impose any other standards. God didn't impose circumcision on them then." And so point number one, Peter says, acknowledging that salvation for the Gentiles is historically by grace, that it was validated by past revelation. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, remember the vision of the sheet that was let down from heaven back in chapter 10 that was filled with clean and unclean animals? You remember that? That was a revelation from God. God was teaching Peter and teaching us something. You remember what we learned? What was the meaning of that? Well, it was, remember, that in Christ, Gentiles are no longer considered unclean and can be saved in the same way as Jews by grace through faith alone. All right, so God had already demonstrated that. In regard to Cornelius, at least 10 years before, God didn't remember Cornelius, who was the Roman centurion who had invited Peter to come to his house and preach the gospel to him and his family and friends. And Peter went and preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And God didn't require circumcision then. God didn't ask them to become Jews. God didn't ask them to keep all of the law. And so he reminds them that the fundamental principle of salvation by faith has already been settled a long time ago. And it's also important to note that Peter is really speaking from a unique standpoint. You see, not only is he speaking as a Jew, I mean, Peter, of course, was himself a Jew, but he was also the apostle to the Jews. And so when Peter stood up in the meeting, it would have been met with the attention of the crowd because what he said carried weight. Peter is identified all through the New Testament with Judaism at its very heart, and he stands up and he says, "Look, guys, why are we even talking about this? Don't you remember 10 years ago God settled this issue? Cornelius didn't have to do anything. It was simply a matter of believing, and that settled it, and it was done, and God made it very clear." And so proof number one that salvation is by grace, Peter says, is past revelation, and he reminds them that many of them, most of them, were there. Number two, the second proof, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us." So Peter says, number two, not only did God already give his approval of Gentile salvation by grace through faith 10 years ago, but then Peter says the second proof is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you a question. Does God give His Holy Spirit to unbelievers? No. To whom does He give the Holy Spirit? To believers only. By the way, we know that their conversions were real because Peter says here, look what he says. He says, God who, what? Knows the heart. God who knows the heart. You might fool man, but you can't fool God because He knows your heart. And then notice what God did. Because He knew their heart, it says He bore witness to them. That is, God gave testimony to the genuineness of their salvation. How did He do that? By giving them the Holy Spirit, Peter says, just as He did to us. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, as many as are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. And so God gave testimony to Gentile salvation by faith alone when He granted His Spirit. They hadn't kept the law. They weren't circumcised. They hadn't done any of those things. But God, when they believed by faith, God granted them the Spirit. Take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 for a minute. This is just a great passage that I use often when I'm talking to someone about this and has a different idea. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, one of the classic passages in the Scripture that deals with this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now notice what he says. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And so, conversely, if you have the Spirit of Christ, what? You're a believer. You're saved. You've been born again. Galatians chapter 3, verse 4 says, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." There, Paul says that the Spirit was given to the Gentiles because their faith was all that was needed. Galatians 4, 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." You see, only true sons receive the Spirit. The fact that they received the Holy Spirit means that they are true sons, true children of God. You remember in the 19th chapter of Acts, and I know we haven't got that far, but the reason I say don't you remember is because we alluded to it earlier. Paul ran into some people who were on the right path spiritually, but they were still lacking in some knowledge necessary to be saved. Just turn over there if you want, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and look at the first seven verses with me. Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the island country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus.' And then notice what it says, 'On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues, prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all.'" Here was a group of people who were following John the Baptist because it's all they knew. They had either heard about John the Baptist or they had met John the Baptist. Maybe they'd been to Jerusalem and been baptized by John. We don't really know. But they knew that John preached about the coming Messiah, and they believed what they knew, but they didn't know about Jesus for whatever reason. They didn't know about Jesus yet. And so while they were going in the right direction spiritually, they were not yet saved. And so Paul introduces them to Christ, and immediately they were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The Spirit came immediately when they believed on Jesus. There was no imposition of legalism on them at all. And the point was simply this, that there were devout individuals who believed the Old Testament, who believed in John the Baptist, but never received the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they had never put their faith in Christ. But the moment that they learned of Christ, trusted Christ, put their faith in the Lord Jesus, the Christ, they received the Holy Spirit. And that's God's way of validating salvation. That's why the Bible can say that, you know, if you're a true Christian, you'll be led by the Spirit, because every Christian truly saved possesses the Spirit. So Peter, to the assembled council, says that the Gentile salvation is true because God, who knows everything, gave testimony when he gave them the Holy Spirit. And then notice what else he says, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. Peter says they received the Holy Spirit with the same phenomenon that we and all of the rest did on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter declares that salvation by faith alone is legitimate for Gentiles as attested to by the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, number three. What was the third proof? It is, verse 9, the cleansing from sin. Cleansing from sin. Verse 9, having cleansed their hearts by what? By faith. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. Here again, Peter says, look, if it's not enough that you've seen past revelation that God didn't require circumcision and legalism, if it's not enough that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit just like we did, how about this for truth? They were cleansed from sin. God doesn't cleanse people who are not truly converted, right? Does God cleanse the heart of an unsaved person? No, he didn't do that. He only cleanses those who truly believe. The fact that they were purified in their hearts by faith means that faith is enough. When we get saved, God forgives our sin. When I got saved, that was a big deal for me. And it should be a big deal for you, because we have no other way to get rid of our sin, no other way to be freed from our sin. When we get saved, God forgives our sin. So if God made them holy, that settled the argument. If God made them holy, if God forgave their sin, if God cleansed them from their sin, then that settled it. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul writes, in him, that's the qualifying phrase, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. God doesn't cleanse people from sin whose salvation is not legitimate. Okay? The Jews just kept offering more sacrifices and more sacrifices without any relief of their conscience. But when Christ came along, he cleared the conscience. Forgiveness is complete. And so Peter says, look, they've already been purified by faith. What's law going to add to that? It's done. It's over. It's settled. And then Peter points out another evidence that salvation is by grace alone, and that is number four, the law can't save. The law can't save. Verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? The law couldn't help us, Peter says. The law couldn't save us. We haven't been able to keep the law even. Are you really going to burden them with the law too? Notice he says, why are you putting God to the test? That is really literally, why are you going to provoke God? Why do you want to irritate God? God has worked out this beautiful system of grace, and now you're going to annoy him by trying to add stuff to it? Stuff that you know can't save him. Stuff that you know doesn't work. It didn't work for you. So he says, you know, look, don't challenge God. Don't question God. Don't test God. Don't put a yoke on the neck of these Gentiles that even we could not bear. Peter says the law was a yoke. You know what a yoke is. A yoke was a wooden cross piece that is fastened over the necks of two animals, oxen perhaps, or mules, and attached to a plow or a cart that they are to pull. When I was a kid, we used to prepare our garden with a horse-drawn plow, and the horse wore something similar to a yoke, only made out of leather, to which the plow was attached. And a proselyte who came to Judaism was said to take on the yoke of the kingdom of God. In other words, it was a heavy burden. And Peter says, why do you want to put on them something that we can't even carry? You know, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4, Jesus, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, said, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the people's shoulders. That is, the Pharisees just love to weigh people down with all of this ritual. But that's just the opposite of what Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Peter says, why impose on the pagans what won't work for you? Because none of those Jews ever got saved by the law. None of them were ever purified by the law. None of them ever received the Holy Spirit by the law. None of them were ever cleansed of their sin by the law. Why were they going to impose it on the Gentiles? Now, look at verse 11 again. Peter says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. All right, so Peter gives four proofs, four pieces of evidence why salvation is by grace through faith alone. Okay, now, let me give you the last point that I'm going to give you tonight, and that is from Paul and Barnabas. Then we'll get to the one from James next week. This is a very short section here by Paul and Barnabas, the last great evidence for salvation by grace that is set forth in verse 12. First of all, it says, and all the assembly fell silent. Why? Well, because they couldn't argue with the facts that Peter had presented, and so they kept silent. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, again, had been traveling around preaching salvation by what? Grace through faith alone. And God was attesting to their message by miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, why is that important? Well, nobody had ever heard or seen the Judaizers' witness being accompanied by confirming miracles. But everywhere Paul and Barnabas went, they preached salvation by grace through faith, and God was confirming what they preached by miracle after miracle after miracle. You know, God's not in the business of confirming false prophets. But listen to what Mark 16 says in verses 19 through 20. So when the Lord Jesus, after having spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere. Now notice this next phrase. While the Lord worked with them. Wait, I thought he went back to heaven. While the Lord worked with them, how did he do that? And confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Wherever they went and preached the gospel, Jesus confirmed the message that they were preaching by the accompanying signs. God was confirming the truth with miracles. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says exactly the same thing. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, let me just close with a familiar passage, but it's one of the great passages in the Bible dealing with this subject. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of itself. Now, many, many people misunderstand that, and they think that the antecedent of that, and that not of yourselves, is salvation. But that's not right. The antecedent of that is the noun immediately preceding it, which is what? By grace through faith. 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 By grace through faith, you're saved, and that faith is not of yourselves. It's what? It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Through this, we've talked about by grace through faith. By grace through faith. What's the difference? Well, grace is God awakening you from the dead. Because the Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? Nothing. Nothing. Grace is God awakening you from the dead and infusing spiritual life into you. Because without that, you can't do anything. Without that, you can't believe. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he went to the grave, they rolled back the stone, and Lazarus didn't just get up and walk out, did he? What happened first? Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus called him and woke him up and ordered him to come out of the grave. And when he did, he emerged from the grave. And so grace is God awakening you, infusing spiritual life into you, and giving you the gift of faith. Faith is the other side of that same coin. It's you responding to God once he has granted you spiritual life and enabled you to do so. And so God, by grace, awakens your spirit and gives you faith, and then you exercise that faith that God has given you by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we'll stop there tonight, and we'll pick up and we'll talk about James's response next week.